Have you ever overlooked something for so long that once you find it, you almost feel ridiculous? The definition of the word quest is as follows: a search or pursuit made in order to obtain or find something. A quest. When you think about a quest, you usually think of an individual who travels to a distant place, don't you? The reason that the quest is made is because a tidbit of information has been given to this person and he now needs to find this important thing or this very valuable thing. A quest can take a lot of time, and a quest can take a lot of money, can it? The quest is supposed to end positively. The individual is supposed to find whatever it is that needs to be found, and most of the time he is greatly rewarded for that which has been found. A quest. The word question has as its root word the word quest. Now you know why I felt stupid. I never thought about it. Have you? So see, I'm not the only one. Misery loves company. When we talk about a question, we're talking about a quest for information, are we not? A quest for knowledge, a quest for wisdom, a quest for understanding. When we talk about a spiritual question, we're talking about a quest for truth as revealed by God in the pages of His holy and divine Word. That's the reason we ask the question, do we not? Let's go on a quest to find out what jewels we can find, what gems we can mine, what learning we can come to possess as we study God's Word. It takes on a whole different perspective with regard to the word question, doesn't it? This is our question and answer Sunday, the best one you'll have all July. That's what I've been told anyway. So here it is. It only goes downhill after this. We got three questions that we're going to be looking at, and all of them are very interesting. Question number one is this: who is King Lemuel? Who is King Lemuel? Did you know that King Lemuel is only mentioned two times by name in Scripture? Both times he is mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Both times he is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31:1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy which his mother taught him. We drop down just a few verses later. Verse 4 in the text says this: it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink. The only two times King Lemuel is mentioned in Scripture. And so the individual says, who is this person? Good question, isn't it? There are two main views as to who this is. The first one is Solomon. Some believe that this was another name for Solomon. He is a king, is he not? And is it possible for an individual to have more than one name? Notice I have an example up there, don't I? Peter had more than one name. He was known by Simon, by his mother. That's the name his mother gave him. He was given another name, was he not? By Jesus. The name Peter, meaning a small stone. And there was also the name Cephas, which also is defined as stone. So it's possible for an individual to have more than one name. And that is a very common view among many of the commentators. There are others, however, like Clark, who believes that the author is an unknown author. And he is adamant when he says that Solomon is not the author. Look what he says. Most certainly, Solomon did not write it. And we can go into a long discussion as to why Clark thinks Solomon didn't. But when you ask Clark, well, if it's not Solomon, who is it? He says, me, no, no. So the answer is this. It's either Solomon or it's an unknown author. Now, if it's an unknown author, then the book would be much like the book of Psalms, is it not? If I were to ask you, who wrote the book of Psalms? You would immediately reply, David did, wouldn't you? He is the primary, predominant author. If you're doing a background study of the Psalms and you have a study of that book, as far as author is concerned, David is always going to be at the top of the list. But were there other authors of the Psalms? Oh yes, several. Solomon wrote one of our Psalms, Psalm 72. A man by the name of Asaph wrote Psalm 73. Ethan, he wrote Psalm 89. Moses is responsible for Psalm 90. And yet when we say, who is the author of the book? We always say what? David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Solomon was the primary author of the book of Proverbs. But could he have chosen certain selections from certain other individuals and say, you know, these are beautiful Proverbs as well, and included them in his work? Absolutely, he could have done that. Now, what we need to remember is this. If he did that, it would have been done through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, would it not? No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, the Bible says. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There are times when certain words from others are included in Scripture as truth, and they are just as inspired as any of the other words found in Scripture. King Lemuel, remember verse 1? He claims that these are the words of a prophecy his mother taught him. You just go home this afternoon and you read Proverbs 31. And here is a mother who has a son who is a king. Not many moms can boast that, can they? And this mother is deeply concerned about her son being king. And she warns him of some things. She warns him of the power of women. Proverbs 31, verse 3. Did women have any power over Solomon? Ah, absolutely. She warns him about the problems of strong drink. When I was thinking about this text, he said that, or his mother told him this, wine is not for kings. Okay? Wine is not for kings. Let me ask you something. Are Christians kings? Are we kings? I don't hardly have anybody shaking their head. I don't know if I'm a king or not. I don't know what I am. I'm just a Christian. You need to go home and read Revelation 1 this afternoon. Now you got two chapters to read, don't you? Revelation 1 tells us that you and I are kings and priests unto God. Isn't that something? And wine is not for who? Wine is not for kings. Man, first time I'd even thought about that argument. May have to try that on somebody one of these days. Notice also, she encouraged him to practice righteous judgment. Isn't that what a king is supposed to do? You don't take bribes. You don't care about a person's person. It doesn't matter whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he's red, black, white. It doesn't matter who he is. You practice righteous judgment as the king. And what's interesting, the last part of the chapter, verses 10 through 32, she tells her son about the virtuous woman. Now remember, she warned him about the power of what? The power of a woman. And now she takes almost the entirety of a chapter, two-thirds of it, to explain to him and show him and picture, this is the kind of woman that you want to be your queen. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Whoever this King Lemuel is, aren't you glad his words are included in Scripture? I am. Question number two. We've talked about this in times past. It seems like it comes up about once a year, once every other year, but that's okay. Repetition's good, isn't it? In Matthew 19, 17, why did Jesus not want to be called good? Even though he knew he was perfect, even though he knew he was the sinless Son of God. Now, the way questions are worded always interest me. Let's go to Matthew 19, 17. Jesus has been asked a question. And he responds with these words, and he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? For there is none good but one, that is God." Now to the questioner, the way Jesus responded made him think that Jesus is telling this man what? Don't call me good. Isn't that the way the question is worded? Notice the question again. In Matthew 19, 17, why did Jesus not want to be called good? Folks, that's not the point at all. Let's go into the context for just a minute. We've got to go back to verse 16. A man comes to Jesus with a question. And notice what he says. And behold, one came unto him and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I find it interesting. He didn't just come to Jesus and say, "Master, what do I need to do for eternal life?" When he came to Jesus and he addressed him with a specific reference, didn't he? An adjective on the word master. Good master. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? When Jesus responded, he was not forbidding this man to call him good master. Jesus has a much higher purpose in mind, folks. He is about to stress to this man a major lesson. And the lesson starts with this: words have meaning. Don't they? Words have meaning. Now here's something else that's interesting. Sometimes we, even in our society, we use words lightly, or we take words for granted, don't we? Sometimes we have the most evil, wicked man. He dies, and at his funeral, everybody says what? "Oh, he was so good. But he drank and he smoked and he ran around and he cussed. He never went to church. He was never a child. He was such a good guy." But we just take words for granted, don't we? We don't even think about the use of our words sometime. And Jesus was stressing to this man the importance of the word "good" by which you have described me. What Jesus is stressing to him is this: if you're calling me good, and only one is good, and that's God, you are calling me what? You are calling me God. Wow. It's a pretty powerful lesson, is it not? Here's what's interesting. Whether or not that was the man's intent, and I doubt that it was, the fact still remains that Jesus was truly good and he was absolutely God in the flesh. wasn't he? And the Bible talks about it over and over and over again. And the Word was God, John 1:1. And the Word was made flesh, John 1:14. We turn to Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him, Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, how? Bodily. Yes, Jesus possessed a body. He was all man, but guess what? Within Him was the fullness of deity. The fullness of the Godhead. We turn to Hebrews 1, verse 8. And we have God speaking about His Son. And He says this, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Think about that. God the Father refers to His Son as God, doesn't He? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus wanted this man to understand what he's done. You've come to me. You've addressed me as good master. You need to understand that what you are calling me is God in the flesh. What a lesson that was taught that man that day. We're flying through these questions, aren't we? Y'all may get out of here before the Baptists get down to the restaurant. Question number three. Luke 22:3 references Satan entering into Judas. Question. Did he actually get possessed by Satan, or did Satan somehow tempt him? Interesting question, isn't it? Notice Luke 22, verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surname Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Notice the text plainly says what? Then entered Satan into Judas. So the questioner is asking, did he literally, physically enter into this particular apostle? Wow. For some reason, the very moment we hear that someone enters into another, someone dwells in another, we automatically think just as literal as we possibly can, don't we? So when individuals read that text, Satan entered into Judas. Uh-oh. That means he must have literally gone into his body. Satan is a spirit being, is he not? Folks, let me tell you something. If a spirit being enters into the body of another person and overtakes that individual and causes him to do evil, he is possessed by who? He is possessed by that demon. In this case, Satan. Now, what's important about that is this. In the New Testament, when a person was possessed by a demon, he was considered to have a serious malady, was he not? He was sick. He was diseased. He was possessed of a demon. Now, what's important about that is this. It was a condition for which he was not responsible. We read about demon possession all the time, do we not? Jesus ran into individuals throughout the course of His ministry that were possessed of demons. And never once did He condemn them because they were possessed. Because He knew this is a spiritual malady. It took a miracle to cast a demon out of an individual who had been possessed by that demon. Let me ask you a question. Did Judas make his own choice to betray the Christ? Absolutely. And God held him accountable for that choice, did He not? So my point is this. When the Bible says Satan entered into Judas, he is not physically, literally entering into that man. Notice this other explanation. Folks, when an individual in his mind commits to doing the bidding of Satan, he has entered into that person. Hasn't he? John 13, 2 reveals that Satan put into the heart of Judas to betray the Christ. He'd been thinking about it. He'd been pondering it. And now all of a sudden, he makes a conscious decision. I am going to go down, talk to the chief priests and captains, and betray my Lord. At that very moment, he began to do whose bidding? The bidding of Satan. Sin begins where? In the heart of man. All sin begins in the heart, doesn't it? There comes a time, however, when we actually commit to engage in the sinful action. Have you ever been tempted? Here's the truth and here's the lie. If I tell the truth, I got to pay $500. If I lie, I don't have to pay the $500. And there's a lot of people tempted by $500, aren't they? What if I said $1,000? Uh-oh. Now I included some other people in here. $5,000. You see, I've got a choice to make, do I not? And I ponder that and I think about it in my heart. I need to do the right thing, but I want to save $500. I don't want to spend that money. And then we finally commit, don't we? And we choose to lie. And we keep our 500 bucks. Folks, we've just done what? We've just done the bidding of Satan, haven't we? At that very moment, Satan, not the Lord, is in control of us, isn't he? I'm not talking about his literally entering into your body, but he is in control of you. You're doing what he wants you to do. You've become a liar, haven't you? When we commit to the sinful acts, it is just as good as if Satan were doing them himself. Isn't it? What's the difference? What's the difference between Satan lying and me lying? What's the difference between Satan committing murder and you committing murder? There's absolutely no difference whatsoever. When you and I do what Satan wants us to do, folks, Satan is within, and we have taken Jesus off the throne of our hearts, haven't we? Let's look at two other verses. Jesus' words to Peter. Let me set the background just a little bit for these words that Jesus spoke. Jesus had told his disciples, we're about to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to die. And he's going to be raised the third day. The very moment Peter heard those words, he responded to Jesus, and this is what he said, not so, Lord. It's not going to happen to you. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me who? Satan. For thou art an offense to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things which be of man. Did Peter turn into the literal Satan on that occasion? Jesus turned and looked at him. And what did he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Called him Satan. Was he the literal Satan? No. He was still who? He was still Peter. But the point is this, the very moment that Peter aligned himself with Satan, guess what? He was just as good as Satan, wasn't he? The very moment he said, oh no, Lord, you're not going to suffer, you're not going to die, you're not going to be raised the third day, he was doing the bidding of the evil one. And Jesus called him who? Jesus called him Satan. John 8:44, we're very familiar with this text. We use it to describe Satan all the time. But I want you to look at those first few words. Jesus, talking to the Jews in John 8:44, said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Now think about that. These were children of God, were they not? These were the children of Abraham. These were children of the covenant. These were Jews. And he looks at them and he calls them what? Children of the devil. Why? Go back in the discussion. Go all the way back to verse 33. They're carrying on this discussion with Jesus, and listen to what they said. "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man." Guess what? Lie. At that very moment, they were in bondage to who? To Rome. Were they not? They were under the authority of Rome. They had to comply with the dictates of Caesar Augustus. They were paying taxes to the Roman Empire, were they not? They had been subjugated to the royal empire, and yet they said, "We've never been in bondage to any man." Lie. You drop down just a little bit further. Verse 40, look what Jesus says. "But now ye seek to kill me." Uh-oh. "A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God." These men had made up their minds that they were going to murder the Son of God. Think about that. They were what? They were liars and they were murderers. Truly, they were of the devil, weren't they? "Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of the Father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. And he is the father of it." Wow. What two things does Jesus use to describe Satan in John 8:44? He is a murderer and he is a what? He is a liar. And he's already pointed out to those Jews, "You are liars and you are murderers. Ye are of your father," who? The devil. Wow. The actions of the Jews revealed that they possessed the same character, the same nature as Satan himself. It's pretty powerful stuff. When Judas made up his mind to betray the Christ and move to come together with those Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver, Satan entered into him. He was doing the bidding of the evil one. Folks, Satan was behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Wasn't he? And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and coveted together for money. And he promised them and sought opportunity to do what? To betray him unto them. When guess what? There were no multitudes. In the absence of the multitude. He knew exactly where Jesus was going to be, didn't he? Guys, tonight, about 10, 11, 12 o'clock, he'll be in Gethsemane with just his disciples. And we'll go there and you can arrest him. And there won't be any problems whatsoever. Fantastic. Here's your 30 pieces of silver. And off he went, happy as a lark. He was doing the bidding of the devil, wasn't he? There's some lessons we need to learn. It's this. Satan can enter into us today, can't he? And he can influence us to do evil as well. You and I can take on his nature. You and I can take on his characteristics. You and I can fulfill his mission. And we, like Peter, can be looked upon as what? As Satan himself. Kind of scary, isn't it? Paul knew the effects of the evil one. And he warns about it in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan can enter into you. Satan can get you to do things you're not supposed to do. Put on the whole armor of God. We drop down to verse 16. And taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Folks, Satan wants our hearts, because he knows if I can influence your heart, I can influence your life. And you will do things that I will command you to do. We've looked at three questions, haven't we? Right from the biblical text. Number one, who is King Lemuel? I'll let you fight over whether you want him to be Solomon or somebody else, because I don't know. Secondly, what did Jesus mean when he used the word good to describe himself? He meant that what? I am God. That's what he meant, didn't he? And third, we've looked at this idea of Satan entering into Judas when he betrayed the Christ. There was one interesting thing that I learned about Lemuel. When I was studying him, I looked up the definition of his name. Remember I told you all names mean something? So I said, what's that little word mean? It's really got two definitions, and both of them are beautiful. Number one, belonging to God. The second definition, for God. Isn't that unbelievable? Whoever this king was, when his mother named him, she said, he belongs to God and he will stand for God. You know what we need in the church today? We need a lot of Lemuels, don't we? We need a lot of individuals who want to belong to God. We need a lot of individuals today who want to be for God. You can call me King Lemuel all you want to, as long as I'm truly living the life. Isn't that true? Not going to hurt my feelings one iota. Do you belong to the Lord? If not, you need to this morning, and can't you? If you'll believe in Him as the Christ, repent of sins, confess His name before men publicly, and be baptized, you're going to rise, born into the family of God, belonging to Him. Dear Christian, does your life show that you're really for Him? Maybe you need to repent. Maybe Satan's entered into your heart, taken over your life, and you need to remove him and begin to live for God again. You need to respond to this invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?